In your Bible, will you turn with me this evening to the letter of Paul to the Romans and the last chapter, Romans 16 and verses 25 through to 27. Paul's letter to the Romans is considered to be the, in fact, Martin Luther, the German reformer of the 16th century, said it was the fifth gospel. It is said to be the finest statement of the Christian faith that's ever been written, the whole 16 chapters of it. But the last chapter is largely the apostle sending personal greetings. There's a large number of people that have been mentioned in this chapter as he runs through a list of his friends, picks them all out, says something about them rather nice, commends them, sends greetings to them. And then as he signs off at the end, he finds himself writing, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Able to save, able to keep, able to establish you, says the Apostle Paul. Now that is a long sentence, that from verse 25 through to verse 27. The Apostle Paul really did go to school. In fact, not only did he go to school, but he went on to university, the university in Tarsus, and he graduated to the fine university in Jerusalem. The problem was, he wasn't always listening to his teacher when they told him always to use short sentences. These verses, 25, 26, 27, in your English Bible, just as in the original Paul wrote in, is all one long sentence, without a break. One commentator has written a sentence so long and complicated that the regular grammatical construction is broken. He wouldn't get very many good marks for his composition here, his composing of an English sentence. As a matter of fact, for a preacher to read a transcript of a sermon that he's preached is very unnerving. I've had to do it on a few occasions. Because in preaching, there is often poor grammar, poor construction, words clipped, wrong words used, sentences not finished, because you know the congregation know where you were going anyway, at least you hope so. And you do this sometimes all because of haste and enthusiasm in the form of preaching. And Paul often wrote as he preached. Fortunately, our English translators often tidy it up for us, but even here, they haven't helped us enormously. It's still one long, convoluted sentence with a lot of lits of bits in it. In this one sentence, there are eight separate statements. Here they are. One, God is able to establish you. Two, how? By my gospel. Three, and by my preaching of Jesus Christ. Four, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Five, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. Six, by the command of the eternal God. Seven, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Eight, a final doxology. So I have no fewer than 8 points in my sermon this evening. And when I told the brethren that in the prayer room beforehand, they almost got up and slipped out the side door and went home. But I'll give you 8 simple headings. And here they are. One, be strong. Two, think it through. Three, and you need this one, listen carefully. Four, open your eyes. Yeah, you may need that one by the time we get there as well. Six, five, get the message. Six, remember whose it is. 7, let the whole world know. And 8, praise God, amen. So let's go for it. First of all, Paul says, be strong. God is able to establish you. At the time of writing, Paul had actually never been to Rome, but he knew that in the future, things were going to get really tough. And when the going got tough, he knew that God could make them strong. My God is able to establish you, he says. Be strong. That's the first point he wants to drill into them. God was able. Actually, the word he uses there is the word power. God has power. There is no limit to God's power. And even weak and feeble people like us can have the power of God to stand strong in opposition. God has power to make you strong. When the Romans first opposed the Christians, they did it simply by mocking them and ridiculing them. We have some of their graffiti. They wrote little graffiti on the walls. One of the graffiti they wrote on the wall was a donkey with a man's head on a cross, because they were called the Asinari, the ass people, the donkey people, because their so-called savior rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and ended up in a cross. And so you would find these little pictures on the wall, mocking, thumbing the nose, scorning the Christians, donkey people, asses, stupid people. And they laughed at them. Fancy believing in someone crucified. We do it all the time, we Romans. And you believe in one of them. They drew little pictures like that. Then they upstaged it. They said, made up nasty rumors and said nasty things about the Christians and what they were up to in their meetings and at their communion services, which they called their love feasts. And they made up stories about the awful things that went on in these meetings. It was all a joke. They made fun of Christians. And then it got nasty, cruel nasty. Nero, by the time he came to power, enjoyed illuminating his garden parties by tying Christians to a stake and pouring pitch over them and setting them alight. And that doesn't come from Christians. That comes from a Roman historian that told us that. Mind you, he didn't like Nero, that's true. But nevertheless, he was telling us, sadly, the truth. And then they were thrown into the arena to be gored by wild animals just because they were Christians. That was upstaging the graffiti on the walls of Rome. So before Saul signs off, he needs to encourage them that God is able to make them strong. And to do this, he tumbles in all these thoughts for them to consider. So there's the first one. Be strong. God is able to establish you. Second, think it through. God is able to establish you by my gospel. Paul always wanted the young Christians to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ at the forefront of their mind. What does that mean? Well, he wanted them always and never to forget, as Matt led us in our worship this evening, we began by keeping Christ at the forefront of our mind. The birth, the life, the teaching, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were already being written. Probably had already been written by the time the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Romans. And Paul knew that the more the Christians thought about the life of Jesus, the stronger they would become. That was one reason why the early Christians felt it so important to get down the stories of Jesus. Because the more they thought about Jesus, then the more strong they would become. God is able to establish you by my gospel. That's, you know, why God has given us four Gospels. And not written centuries later, made up by the second or third century church. That's very old hat now. There are not still a few so-called academics and scholars that believe that, but it's long since gone. These were set down immediately after the death and resurrection of Jesus. All the evidence we have points to the fact that there were only ever four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they were all completed probably before the year AD 70, and no others, and these were the ones accepted by all the churches across the Roman Empire. Start there, Paul says. If you want to be strong in God, start with the Gospels. Best place to start. Read the Gospels. Because to be on the same side as the Son of God, who left heaven and was miraculously born into this world and taught as no one else has taught before or since, and lived as no one else has lived before or since, and carried out miracles that no one else has ever done before or since, that will make you strong. If you're wobbling in your Christian faith, if you're not sure about the Christian faith, the best thing I can advise you is read the Gospels. Pick whichever one you want to start with, but read them all, because they make a beautiful tapestry together, fitting in some add this, some add that, and they present the life of Christ from different aspects. The Gospel is reasonable. It makes sense. Read it, the apostle would say. God will make you strong. By my gospel. And third, listen carefully. God is able to establish you by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, that could be a reference to the teaching of Jesus, but it is better to understand it as the teaching about Jesus. Paul went around the empire preaching and establishing churches. The Romans had not yet heard Paul preaching, but somebody must have told them. In fact, there were residents from the city of Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and it was probably some of those that were converted on the day of Pentecost that went back to Rome and shared the good news with their neighbours, just like what thou art going to do in the big question. And they gave the opportunity to their neighbours. Some of them responded. A church was born in Rome. And the word Paul uses for preaching here, God is able to establish you by the proclamation, the preaching of Jesus Christ, is an interesting word because it's not the usual word for preaching. The word he uses is the word that was used of the herald. Now forget immediately the idea of the man in medieval uniform ringing a bell and saying, ho ye, or whatever they're supposed to say, on pageant days in the local village fete. The herald in the ancient world was an extremely popular man. The word that is used, and Paul doesn't use it often in the New Testament, is the word kerux, the word for a herald, and he was a very important man. In the ancient world, the herald was so important, he was considered to have the protection of the gods. If two armies came to meet each other and they want to parley for any reason, send out to negotiate a peace, then they would send out the herald on each side because nobody would touch a herald. They had, in modern words, diplomatic immunity. You wouldn't touch a herald because he was all had the divine protection. But more important even, or as important, was the fact that the herald's message was always accurate. In the Olympic Games, I mean the first Olympic Games that go back about 600 or 700 years BC, in the first Olympic Games, there were contests for heralds. They had to show what a good herald they were. One of the contests, of course, was to see if they could throw their voice. If they had to resort to a trumpet to call people's attention, then they failed. They had to have a clear enunciation. They had to have a powerful voice. The herald had to be somebody who could make themselves heard. But they also had to learn how to memorize a very important message. It wasn't enough when they were given an important message to go say something like this. No, no, they had to get it right. In fact, if they won the contest, they had a wonderful prize. It was the tongue of the sacrificial animal. I mean, you'd all like to enter it for that, wouldn't you? So that's the word he's using here. Somebody, he says, actually presented the message to you as a herald. And you listen to it because that is an important message from an important person. Now just stop and think for a moment about yourself. For all of us who profess to be Christians, somewhere, someone, somewhere, at some time, first told you the good news. Can you remember who they were? Maybe you can't. It may not have been what we understand as preaching a sermon, but somebody first told us. Perhaps you were fortunate enough that you heard it from your parents. Maybe some other relative. Could have been your grandparent. A friend at school. Someone in the workplace. A Bible teacher at church. Or in the Christian Union at university or in the office or wherever. Somebody, somewhere, preached to you like a herald with good news. They came and told you the gospel. You'd never heard it before. Oh, there was a time when none of us had ever heard it before. Doesn't matter whether you were born into a Christian home. There was a time when you began to hear it, you began to understand it for the first time. Everyone, says Paul a little bit earlier on, writing to the Romans in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in one they've never heard? And how can they hear unless somebody preaches to them? Unless a herald comes. Have you ever asked why God uses preaching, someone telling the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why he uses that? After all, I would imagine that providing they've learned our language, the angels would be more eloquent than any of us. They should be pretty smart at doing it, but that's not the way God has done it. He's chosen stumbling fools like me and you. Well, me anyway, I don't want to put you in that category. But he's chosen stumbling, weak human people to communicate the gospel, the herald, the preaching. I'll tell you why. Because there is a persuasion in the fact that this person believes it strongly enough to bother to tell me. When you go out on the big question and you're encouraging people and the conversation develops and they ask you why you're doing this and what you think the big question ought to be, and because you now know what the big question ought to be. If ever there was occasion of rigging the ballot, anyway... You wouldn't do that. But when they get the conversation going and you begin in your own stumbling way to share the gospel of the Savior you love and serve, I'll tell you what is convincing about it. Not your glorious rhetoric, the meaning of the word you don't really understand anyway, but not your wonderful presentation of the truth, but the enthusiasm, the passion, the convincing reality. This is mine. It's not just a bundle of theological truths. It's a Savior that you know and you love. And they are persuaded by the fact that you are telling them. It's a very human thing. You are telling them. The preacher's conviction is often very convincing. Somebody goes out and they say, well, I don't actually believe what that guy believes, but there's no doubt about it, he does. And they should say that of us, because the herald was a person of conviction. And also God uses this method because someone telling me is able to reason and persuade me by the strong arguments of the Christian faith. We have nothing to be ashamed of with our Christian faith. It stands up to the most close reasoning. It stands up to the close and careful scrutiny. And because this is God's chosen way of applying the Bible by his Holy Spirit to the life of men and women, people like you and me, when we came to know Christ. So be strong. Think it through. Listen carefully, the message that comes from the herald, Paul would say. And then fourthly, open your eyes. He goes on, you'll find it there, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden in long ages past. Now the word mystery there does not refer to something obscure, but something hidden. It's not referring to the dark arts, but withheld light. Paul is saying this gospel can't be understood without divine revelation. Not philosophy, not human investigation ultimately, but revelation from God. Now I find that very encouraging. Because you see, all I've said about the herald the these and me's trying to tell other people about the good message of Jesus Christ, we don't get it very right very often, do we? And we lose the arguments. They're smarter than we are. They're cleverer than we are. They've got built up all the arguments, and we get it wrong sometimes, and we don't present it very well. And the Apostle Paul would say to us, don't worry, ultimately it's not up to you. It comes from divine revelation, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden in ages past. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we heard it in our reading, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But actually, Paul means here something even more than that. What he's referring to is the fact that this Christian message that you and I know and love and believe, if you're a Christian this evening, is a message that has always been God's plan of salvation from the beginning of the world. He knew the human race was going to fall into sin and needing rescuing. So all through the Old Testament, he was revealing a little more, step by step, little by little, the wonderful plan that one day Jesus would come. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 3:9, wrote, grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden by God, who created all things. And he said almost the same thing to the Colossians in Colossians 1. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but has now been disclosed to the saints. Now, what's that all about? Just this. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, starts way back in the book of Genesis. Well, actually, it starts before the book of Genesis. But in terms of the revelation, the God showing it to us, it starts way back in the book of Genesis. Immediately after the first sin of Adam and Eve, he promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that someone would be born of a woman who ultimately would crush Satan. And that's where the gospel, the good news, began. They've just fallen into sin. They've thumbed their nose at God. They've stuffed their fingers in their ears. They've gone their own way. They're hiding behind a bush. And God comes and says, but although you're going to be punished for your sin and you brought a lot of suffering into the world, both of you, but I have good news. There is one who will be born of the woman who ultimately will crush Satan. And the whole of the Old Testament is God revealing over hundreds and hundreds of years a little more, a little more, a little more of his plan. He promised to Abraham that through his children the whole world would be blessed. He showed through Moses how this would happen, because the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices, all written down in the Old Testament, were all pointing to the coming of the death of Jesus. Then the prophets came along through the Old Testament, and they prophesied many details of the coming of Jesus. Of course, at Christmas time, when we're not that far away from it, well, we're 48 weeks from it actually now, but when we get to Christmas, we'll be looking again. We shouldn't wait that long at the promises and the prophecies of the coming of Jesus, all there in the Old Testament. And the apostle in the New Testament says, you know, even those prophets, and as a matter of fact, even the angels, don't really understand what it was all about. It was a great mystery to them. It was hidden. Little by little it was being revealed, but it was hidden. Now, if you and I read our Bible like this, from Genesis 3:15, God's promise, and then it's all unfolding a little more and a little more, it becomes a beautiful book, patterned together, weaving a great story of God's love and God's plan for the human race. Read your Bible like this, and your eyes will be opened. And that leads to Paul's fifth point. Get the message. Now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. When he was writing to the Galatians in that magnificent verse, Galatians 4 and verse 4, he sums it up like this. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the full adoption of sons. That's it. Get the message. That's God's plan all through the Old Testament leading to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Now, I feel very sorry for people who don't really understand this, and perhaps the most popular name who doesn't understand this is Professor Richard Dawkins from Oxford University. And he writes of the Bible that it is a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, edited, copied, and changed over many hundreds of years by loads of different people who don't know each other, never met each other. It is, he says, a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents. You may not understand all those words, it doesn't really matter. It sounds pretty academic and clever, doesn't it? But he's an Oxford Don, so you have to be academic and clever to be there. The trouble is, I have one answer to him, and that is, Richard, you just don't get it, do you? You don't get it. Get the message. You don't understand what the Bible is about. Our well-taught young people and DOS will understand more of the Bible than that. The fact that it fits together. Oh, we can't reason it all out and we can't fit it all together because we're still learning. But it fits together as a perfect harmony, fitting together as God revealed a little more, making it known through the prophetic writings, as Paul says here, making it known to you, revealing a little more and a little more of his marvelous message. Get the message. And then, sixthly, remember whose it is. By the command of the eternal God. This gospel, this good news, this message is God's command. It's not a request. It's not a plea. Remember who made it. This is Almighty God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the one who spun the stars into space, the one who by a word of command brought everything into being in a moment of time. This is that God. He doesn't come whimpering to people like us on his bended knee and clasped hands and saying, please would you accept my son Jesus. He did so much for you and I really would be so grateful if you would take him as your Lord and Savior. No, no. He commands everyone, everywhere to repent. I know we don't like to hear that today. But that's what our God does. This is no feeble deity pleading with the human race to get on side with him. This is the God of creation and eternity who commands our obedience. My friends, how dare we reject him? So the apostle could say in 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it what? Obedient to Christ. When anyone rejects the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, let them know what they're doing. They are spurning not only the love of God, a magnificent love that sent his son into this world, but they are thumbing their nose at the holy creator God. Is that wise? Is that sensible? Is it safe? And seventhly, let the whole world know. See Paul here? So that all nations might obey him. This message is no longer for the Jews alone. It is for the Jews, but not the Jews alone. Actually, Paul got into trouble for insisting on this because he insisted the gospel was for everyone, Jew, Gentile as well. But Christ commanded his disciples to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, people from widely diverse parts of the Roman Empire were all there in Jerusalem. They heard the message, many of them responded to it, and they went back home with the gospel. That, I say, is probably how the church at Rome started. Paul means that people from all nations must hear, and they will. the last book of the Bible, Revelation 5 and verse 9, you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God, listen, from every tribe and language and people and nation. That doesn't leave too many people out, does it? It means that God will bring people from representing all the tribes and nations of the earth. The gospel is for the whole world. And when Christ establishes his new heavens and new earth, what a gathering that will be. And the Apostle Paul is saying by implication, that should make you strong. You're in a weak minority now, perhaps, but then you will be among the company of the redeemed. You'll be strong, because then you will know that by the command of God, all nations have been brought to the feet of Jesus. And finally, which just shows how relatively quickly you can get through 8 points if you put your mind to it. Finally, praise God. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This eternal and glorious God is wise. And when we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we know that. And we honor him as we should. In Rome, as across the empire, hundreds of little gods and goddesses were worshipped. They were in every home, in every temple, on every street corner. There were loads of them. Temples and shrines everywhere. But Paul insists, forget them. And remember, many of these were worshipping them. He says, forget them. There is only one God, and he is infinitely wise. And we live in a day when there are people with so many gods across the world, so many religions, and they tell us, well, you don't have to worry. They're all somehow heading in the same direction. They're all going in the same direction. We really all believe in the same God. It's interesting that that isn't what the Apostle Paul thought and said and wrote and insisted on. He didn't say, well, you know, in the Roman Empire, there are hundreds of gods all across the Greek-speaking nations as well. There are hundreds of gods. And beyond those nations that we don't even know about yet, they all have their gods. But don't worry, because we're all heading in the same direction. He says there is only one God, only one wise God to whom be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And you will only know him through Jesus Christ, infinitely wise. Be strong, he says. Honor Christ, and you honor the Father. And then he signs off with the word, Amen. That's not a full stop, another way of writing a full period. That word, Amen, is not an alternative way of just somehow coming to a conclusion. I'll tell you what it means. Where Paul puts it down there, it simply means, yes, that's what I believe. And in the truth of all that, I will go on whatever the cost, for he is able to make me strong. So, be strong. Think it through. Listen carefully. Open your eyes. Get the message. Remember whose message it is. Let the whole world know. And finally, praise God. Amen.